Good morning again. I was in my office a few minutes ago and looking at the wall on the right side next to my desk at pictures of church family members and thinking what a privilege it is and has been to be the pastor of a church, because I know so many of your stories. And I love the fact that I've known many of you for a long time. Some of you have graduated from college and gotten jobs at the hospital as a nurse, and I still got pictures of you when you were a baby. I mean, I love having known you for so long and knowing your stories. You know, I think people's testimonies are always fun to hear. Tell me about your testimony. How did you come to know the Lord? When did you first hear about Jesus? Who talked to you about it? Was it your children telling you, or you telling your children, or your grandmother telling you? And how did you come to first hear about God? And then the beauty of being a pastor is that I've watched you grow in your faith, and I've seen you go through tough stuff, and I've prayed with you, and I've observed things that have happened in your life. And not everybody in the church has the same privilege of knowing so many people and so many stories. So it's a privilege. Some of you heard about Jesus when you were a child, and I say, tell me about your faith and coming to faith. And the story is that my parents were Christian. They always talked about Jesus, and I don't remember when I became a Christian, but I've been a Christian all my life and whatever. And some people have this traumatic story of a life of decadence and despair, and somebody came along and shared the truth of the gospel and you got saved, or all kinds of stories in between. They're all interesting. What I especially enjoy hearing, though, is not just the beginning of someone's faith starting to grow, but what happened to your faith during the changing circumstances of your lives? Because as our lives change and things revolve and evolve, we learn a lot, and our faith can be incredibly affected during tough times. Our perspective on God can change. Our theology, you know, it's easy to have this theological understanding of God is omniscient and omnipresent, and God is good and God is great, and all the things that we know about God. But what happens to your theology? What happens to your perspective on God in the tough times? Does insecurity creep in? Doubt, fear? When our health fails, when our lives become turbulent, when our relationships fail, does doubt creep in? Does fear get involved? Does despair become a problem? Or are you secure in the knowledge of who God is and what He's like and what your relationship is with Him? Do you wonder ever whether or not God cares? Well, Peter and Andrew and James and John and the early followers of Jesus learned about Him a little at a time. Those who stayed close to Him, His apostles, who traveled with Him, still didn't quite have a full grasp on who He was and what He was all about and what He was doing right at the very beginning. When He called the fishermen out of their boats, Peter and Andrew, James and John, they followed Him, but they didn't follow Him because they knew for sure that He was the Redeemer of the world. They followed Him motivated by the Holy Spirit to go follow Him and find out what's next. And as He taught, they learned more and more about Jesus. Their little seed of knowledge started to grow. One of the first lessons they learned about Jesus, as we study through the Gospel of Mark or any one of the Gospels, one of the first lessons they learned was, first, He was extraordinary. But extraordinary how? Well, they weren't sure, but they saw Him do some incredible stuff. He was capable of incredible things. He was capable of miracles, performing miracles. And they still didn't know exactly what that meant, but they saw it in action. Because if you recall, he was at the home of Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and he healed Simon's mother-in-law, and then he healed a paralytic, and he healed a leper, and then people started flocking from all over, coming to him to be healed. So they knew he had some miraculous ability to heal illnesses. But then he started stepping on toes, because he started casting out demons, and they were like, okay, now what's up with that? And then the next thing you know, he's sitting down and having a meal with tax collectors. And everybody's scratching their head now, because you're not supposed to hang out with the bad guys. And then the religious teachers took offense, because he was stepping on their toes. And what the apostles are learning is he doesn't mind stepping on toes. He's going to do what's right regardless. He violates the rules of the Sabbath. People are offended by that. And in the back of their minds, the religious people are going, we know from the scriptures that there's going to be a Messiah. But he doesn't look right for the part, and he certainly doesn't act right, and it's definitely not him. He's pretty ordinary looking, and he's doing weird stuff that's not like the Savior of the nation would do. There's another group, though, that recognize him not as a threat. Who is that? The demons recognize him as, quote, and called him by the name, the Son of God. We know that you are the Son of God. Common citizens on the street, what were they doing? The religious people were worried about their status quo. The demons recognized him as the Son of God. They were certainly threatened by what he was doing as he cast them out of individuals. Common citizen on the street, by the time you get to Mark chapter 4, it says that they recognized him and referred to him as a, quote, teacher with authority. So they're getting there. They're moving along. The public is kind of getting there. Where are the apostles in their thinking? Well, they're getting there too, but they're getting there kind of slowly. And so he teaches, and he starts teaching, and he's teaching in parables, these poignant little stories that are illustrations of a big point that he's trying to get across to him. And the first parable we talked about a couple of weeks ago, he talks to him about the farmer and the seed. And you know the story. We've talked about the parable enough times. The farmer sowing the seed, and the seed falls into four different places. And first, what happens to the seed? And he explains the parable later to the small group of guys. And he says, basically, Satan interferes with some people. And their receptivity of the seed, the word of God, the truth about God, the receptivity is different with four different groups of people. The first group, Satan interferes with. That's the seed that falls on the trodden path. It's hard ground. Nothing happens. It falls there and it dies. And the second group, trouble and persecution interferes with the receptivity of the truth. Trouble and persecution, tough times. The third group, it's very specific. It says worries of this life and materialism stifle the growth of some people. So you hear the truth, you become a believer, you trust Christ for your salvation, and what happens? You get worried about what's going on in life. Materialism grasps you, trying to get along, trying to live your life, and you don't grow and flourish. The fourth group, hear the truth, accept the truth, and flourish. And the point is, of the parable, that God reveals the truth about himself and people respond differently. And the bottom line is that regardless of the fact that there are some who will reject him and deny his authority and deny his divinity, there are those who will hear the truth and flourish. Then he tells another parable, and he takes off on the seed theme again, but he's talking about something a little bit different the next parable that he talks about. He says, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed." You remember the parable of the mustard seed? Well, there's more than one mustard seed stories. "The mustard seed is the smallest seed you plant in the ground, yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade. With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand." He didn't say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything. What's the bottom line then? The bottom line is we may not understand God's perfect grand plan for the universe, but he does have one, and his plans will prevail. If you're trying to understand that mustard seed parable, he's basically saying, my purposes will prevail. I will demonstrate my power. I will reign in heaven forever. I've got this. And he links that pretty closely with the earlier parable that says people are going to drift, people are going to reject the truth, people are going to not flourish, people are going to flourish a little bit, people are going to flourish well, and there is a kingdom of God, and I am God, and the kingdom will stand forever. And so following that up, you go, well, what's next? Did they get it? Did the apostles understand that what he's saying is, I am divine, I am the Son of God, I am in control, I am sovereign? And the answer is not really. They didn't quite get it yet. In Mark chapter 4, verse 35, turn in your Bibles if you would, because I'm going to ask you to underline some stuff. So in Mark 4:35, picking up the story, it says, "That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him." So rule number one of Bible study methodology at Grace Covenant Church, which is a Bible church which believes that we're supposed to pay attention. Rule number one, pay attention to the details. So put a little star next to verse 35 and remember what Jesus said. Let's go over to the other side. He didn't say a lot of other things he could have said, like let's go a little bit farther offshore. The people are getting too close. Let's go fishing. Let's go for a ride and come back. He said, let's go over to the other side. You need to remember that. What's Jesus' stated intent and purpose? Let's go to the other side. Second thing, Bible study methodology rule number one is context is king, right? Context. You always want to know the context. So Mark chapter 4, verse 35 is in the context of Mark chapter 4, verses 34 and so on. But so when it says this and you hit a phrase that says something that you're not quite sure why it's there for, put a little question mark in the Bible, in the margin of your Bibles, and say, I wonder what that means. Because it says this, leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. What does just as he was mean? Tired? Yeah, he was tired, but that's not what it's referring to. They took him along just as he was. It doesn't tell you that he's tired. They took him along just as he was. You mean dressed as he was? He's not dressed like a fisherman. You mean hungry? What's just as he was? In context. Mark chapter 4, verse 1 says, the crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it on the lake while all the people were on the shore at the water's edge. Just as he was means since he was already in the boat. They took him just as he was, parenthetically, in the boat already. They didn't have to go get him. They didn't have to tell him, hey, come on, climb out here, get in the boat. They just took him in the boat. It was a natural progression. He's in the boat teaching, and he says, let's go to the other side. And they started rowing, raise the sail. But it says, a furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Current events, anybody? Been watching the news about Branson, Missouri? What an incredible tragedy. That's just insane with the duck boat that sank and killed how many people? 17 people died in Branson at the lake there. It's mind-boggling. But if you look at the weather reports, what happened was they said, be careful, storm warning. We expect winds up to 70 miles per hour this afternoon, and the duck boat was out there tootling along with tourists on it, and it sank. Same kind of wind. When it says squall in the New International Version, a better translation is a severe windstorm. And it turns out that the Sea of Galilee, if you think about it, many of you know this, you've studied your Bibles long enough, that the Sea of Galilee is not real deep. And the hills around it will allow wind to get generated and come blowing through the hills and kick up a serious windstorm. And they said because of the hills and because of the wind and because of the shallow depth of the sea, it's not uncommon to have 6-foot waves and a little bitty fishing boat. You got to remember that the guys that are in the boat with Jesus are fishermen, at least some of them. But a furious squall comes up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. So this sudden, violent windstorm threatens their well-being. And Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. I love the imagery. I love thinking about what must this have looked like? What must it have felt like to the guys that are in the boat with him? Not only the guys that are in the boat with him, but what else? There were other small boats nearby. He's sleeping on a cushion in the stern of the boat, and the disciples woke him and said, teacher, don't you care if we drown? This is just an incredible lesson that he's giving the people at this point. Don't you care if we drown? Was theirs a rational fear? Yes or no? Rational fear. Absolutely. Because they don't know for sure who he is, and they're the fishermen, and they recognize the danger. Amen? If anybody's going to recognize, we're in deep trouble. Rational fear only because they're not confident in him. They believe they're going to sink and drown. In one of the other Gospels, it says, teacher, don't you care if we drown? And it says, we are about to drown. We're going to die here. Did they say, Jesus, wake up and save us? They didn't say, Jesus, wake up, help. They accused him of what? Indifference. Don't you care? They didn't say, don't you know what's going on? They said, don't you care about us? Why did they doubt his compassion and concern? First of all, apparently he wasn't paying attention. He was asleep. I love it. I mean, he's clearly not paying attention. He's snoring in the back of the boat. Not only that, Why does it say he had his head on a cushion? I don't know, but it tickles me because he's comfortable in the back of the boat. No worries. Does Jesus have to be worried about the weather? Nope. But they think he's having a nice little nap and we're about to die. He's not paying attention. Second, this is important for us. They forgot what they had learned already. They forgot what they had learned so far. If they would have remembered what they'd learned so far, what would they have thought about? They didn't stop and say, okay, the boat's about to sink, so what do we know about Jesus? They didn't have that logical, rational moment of thought, but if they had, they would have said, what do we know that he can do so far? What's he capable of? Well, for goodness sakes, if he can heal a paralytic and heal a leper and heal Simon Peter's mother-in-law and then heal hundreds of people from all the different villages, he's got some power, so he can probably take care of a storm. No big deal. He's got power over nature. They forgot what they'd learned so far. Third, they forgot his stated intent and purpose. What did he say? Let's go over to the other side. He didn't say, let's go for a little sail. Let's go see if the weather's good. Let's go have fun. Let's go catch some fish. He said, let's go over to the other side. He's going to the other side. Let me ask you a question. If Jesus ever tells you, hey, let's go to New York, you think he can make it to New York? I mean, he's Jesus. Hey, let's go to Waxhaw. You think he can find it? Okay, we're going to go to Tiga K for the afternoon. Okay, Jesus, I don't know the way, but I'm trusting you. Amen. Jesus can find the way, and he can get where he says he's going, no matter whether you believe it or not. Amen. Jesus is capable. They forgot his stated intent and who he was and what he was doing. And it says then that he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. And in parentheses in my Bible, I'm going to write, of course, exclamation point, be quiet, be still. And guess what? It was quiet and calm, no problem. And he said to his disciples, and don't miss this part, it's really important. Verse 40, he said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? And the answer should have been to that rhetorical question, we're fishermen, it's our boat, it's our lake, we've seen this before, we've lost friends before, we know that we can't swim or whatever. But he says, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? That's critically important to see that. First, there's a fear factor, but why did he say still? Because of what they knew about him, what he'd done so far, what they'd observed him do. The primary issue that Jesus confronts him about is faith. Not fear, faith, and a lack of faith that led to the fear. Did his questions help? Did they go, oh, Lord, we're so sorry. Yeah, we know we should have trusted you. Oh, God, please forgive us. Jesus, we know you care about us. Jesus, we know you love us. Jesus, we know your purpose was stated to get to the other side of the lake. We know that you're capable of anything. Their response is very interesting in the very next verse. They were terrified. They were already terrified. They were terrified, and then he calmed the wind and the waves, and it says, and now they're terrified again. Terrified about what? And they asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Well, first of all, I think the fear was a good thing at that point, because they went, what is going on? And they started to seriously question, who is this Jesus? Who is this teacher? They referred to him, if you think about it, what did they call him when they woke him up? Did they say, Master, Lord? Well, in this gospel, it says they called him teacher. And teacher was kind of a step down to call him teacher. Didaskale in the Greek, teacher. He was the master. He was the Lord. He was the Savior. He was the Redeemer of the world. He's all of these things. And now they're terrified and they're saying, what's going on with this guy? Who is he? What about us? What about us? Are we going to face tough times in our lives? Sure. How about after we become believers? Are we going to face tough times? If anybody thinks that after you become a believer, everything gets real rosy and there's no problems, you're not thinking straight. What should they have done when they were afraid the first time and he's asleep? What should they have done? Wake him up. Hey, Lord, talk to him. Hey, Lord, this is scary. What should we do when we're afraid? Talk to him, amen? Lord, I'm scared to death. I don't know what to do. Lord, I need your help. I need your guidance. I need strength. I need courage. I need wisdom. Lord, sometimes, Lord, it feels like you're not paying attention to my life, amen? Anybody ever been there when you thought the Lord just ignored you? We need faith. We need for our confidence and our trust to be in Christ. They didn't trust him because they didn't know enough. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Man, that's a great verse. Recognizing who he is and recognizing that he hears us when we call, we can cast our fears on him. They would have been absolutely certain that Jesus would save them with just a word, and they wouldn't have had to be afraid of the storm if they had confidence in him, knowing that he controlled all things. Their absolute fear showed they didn't trust that Jesus cared, that he would save them, that he could save them. But let me ask you a question. I read another theologian said this. Do you think the Redeemer of the world is going to die by drowning in a boat? You think the Redeemer of the world is going to drown in a boat on the Sea of Galilee? He's the Redeemer. He's the Messiah. He's fully human, so he's fully able to drown. Do you think that's going to happen? You think God's going to send Jesus down to redeem the world, to die for our sins, to give himself up for us and say, oh, well, there's a storm, let him drown. He's the Redeemer, he's the Savior, he's the Christ, the Messiah. They just didn't know that yet. That boat wasn't going to sink, amen? The boat was not going to sink, not with Jesus in it. Go back to the beginning of the story. Here's my conclusion for you. I look at a couple of things. People had choices. Obviously, they could have trusted Christ. But before that, back up to the beginning of the story. Jesus is sitting in a boat just offshore teaching a crowd. The crowd listening to his teaching on shore. Choice number one, stay on the shore and watch him sail away. Yeah, that was interesting. Hey, that guy had some great parables and stories, and I don't understand the part about the seed and the kingdom and stuff, but you know, watch him sail off. Choice number two, it says there were other little boats there, other small boats there. alongside the boat that he was in. So choice number two is get in one of the other small boats. And when he sails off, you sail along and you just keep watching, keep waiting to see what happens next, which would have been kind of funny because I think those boats probably sank. You know, but I'm going to get in the other boat. I'm going to keep observing the Jesus story. Choice number three, get in a boat with him. Step in the boat, but keep a close eye on the weather. As Christians, a lot of times we've said, I'll get in the boat, but I'm going to pay careful attention to the circumstances, Lord, and I really expect you to make sailing just go so smooth for me. But I like the last choice, and I titled the sermon, Step in the Boat and Smile. Get in the boat with Jesus and smile. How can you smile during the turbulent times of life when the seas are rough, when life isn't going your way? How can you smile? You can smile and say, I'm in the boat with Jesus. Amen? I'm in the boat with Jesus. He's setting the course. He's setting the direction. He's got his purpose and his intent. He knows where he's going, and I'm in the boat with him. He loves me, and I trust him because of that love. I've probably told you before, but my grandchildren were at the beach last summer with us, and they got worried. Actually, I got worried about riptides at the beach. And I taught them over and over and over again to where now it's kind of a standing joke in our family, to where when I say, when you're caught in a riptide, what's rule number one? Rule number one is don't panic. Amen? Don't panic. And just to kind of let it penetrate in their thinking, rule number two is enjoy the ride. What's the rule in life as far as Jesus? Don't panic. Trust him. Get in the boat and smile. And life is going to go up and down and bad, and relationships will go bad. Your career might go bad. Your finances might go in the tank. Your coworkers might hate you. There's lots of stuff that can happen to us that's difficult in life. But trust Christ with full confidence in him. And I come back to this. What evidence do you have? Because sometimes theology and philosophy don't cut it for us. We're still struggling. We're going, yeah, but what about? Pastor D, it's great for you to say, trust Christ, be confident in him, get in the boat and smile. But what about this? Look back and ask yourself, what evidence do you have that you can personally cite that you know for sure that God loves you, that God has provided for you? While he hasn't stopped the wind and the waves for you, if someone stops you on the street and says, what are you smiling about? Life is awful. What can you say in response to that? I know that Christ loves me because I've seen evidence in my own life of his hand at work time after time after time. So sometimes we have to look back at our own personal histories and say, you know, God's been good to me. Life hasn't been perfect, but God's been good to me. And I want to end with this one quote. In Psalm 56:11, it says, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. Amen? In God I trust, I will not be afraid. And sometimes there needs to be that deliberate, psychological, emotional stand that you take saying, I know Jesus and he knows me. I love him and he loves me, and I will trust in him completely and I will not be afraid. The rest of the verse says, What can man do to me? That's great. In God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Nothing compared to what God is doing and will do. Pray with me. Lord, you've been good to us in so many ways, so many times, time after time. And yet we forget when the wind kicks up and the waves are high. You told your apostles, Lord, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. May we really and truly, in all of our lives, trust in you for our eternal welfare and for the circumstances of our lives. May our confidence be placed totally and perfectly in you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen.